in Florence, Alabama, much less preach to a group of the body of Christ here. And so it truly is an honor and a great privilege to be asked to do so, and I thank you for that invitation. Nonetheless, I do have some connections here. I see Roy and Caroline Gray, and understand that Caroline's mother worships here, and of course Roy and Caroline worship with me down at Oak Mountain, and so it's always good to see a familiar face or faces in the audience. And of course, as Blake said, known Blake for a while, and I've always appreciated his love for the Lord, but I've been especially impressed with his growth in the Lord. And it's incredible, and I don't know maybe if y'all see it as much as we do because you're with him all the time, but when he comes to visit from time to time at Oak Mountain, you can just literally see the progress of his faith, much in the same way that Paul told Timothy that you could see that the growth was evident. And it's been incredible. He'll come and speak for us, and every time he just gets better and better, just more bold and more powerful and more insightful and more knowledgeable of God's Word. So I appreciate that. And, of course, I know Brother Moore back from university days, and he's right. That is a special congregation down there with a special group of people, and he certainly is one of those. And I've always appreciated his support, and it was so exciting when I heard that he was coming to Alabama. I knew that would be a good thing for the folks here, and I'm sure that you believe that. And I appreciate his love for the Lord and the work and the service he does for God. And then I have a connection to the Littles here. Their son, Jonathan, actually works in my law firm. And so we have the privilege of working together. And I will tell you, he does an excellent job. He works tremendously hard. But these folks have been, they've taught him some work ethic because he's got that. And but he's also doing a lot of work in the vineyard. He worships with Vestavia Hills Church of Christ. I know he's very active there. And so I'm proud to call him my brother, and I'm glad to have an opportunity to see where he came from in terms of spending time with the Littles. Question I've been asking myself many times is a question that I want to use as a jumping-off point for the sermon this morning. And that is this question. Are you doing the right things for the right reasons? Are you doing the right things for the right reasons? Several years ago, I began questioning some things, and I asked myself this question. What would happen? I was raised by faithful Christians. I've been a Christian for a large portion of my life. What would happen if I were to leave the Lord? What would happen? What would be the consequences? What would be the results? What would be the implications if I were to become unfaithful and to leave the Lord, to forsake Him? And I thought that there were many as I began to go through the analysis. I mean, first and foremost, I have the privilege of being married to a faithful Christian woman, Jacqueline Clark. And if I were to leave the Lord, then our relationship would no longer be the same. We would no longer have the closeness. We would no longer have the like-mindedness. We would no longer have the intimacy that we share now, because now I have departed from the Lord and she still has a relationship with God. And so it would completely destroy that relationship. But not only that, I have children, three children. Jasmine, 9. Brooke and Blake, twins, fraternal, 7. And even though they have not obeyed the gospel yet, it may not be the age where they fully appreciate those things, they certainly know enough about the Lord and know enough about one's responsibilities to the Lord that they would recognize that I had forsook my obligations to God. And it would therefore change their relationship with me. They would no longer hold me in any sort of esteem. They would no longer have the same kind of relationship. They can no longer look to me as a mentor because I have left the Lord. And so it would destroy, in many ways, that relationship with my children. But not only that. As I indicated earlier, my parents are faithful Christians. And they worship with the Lord's people in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. And we enjoy a great relationship, but that relationship would be irreparably harmed. It would be destroyed. Because again, we're not like-minded. We're not going in the same direction. We don't have the same values. They have given their entire lives to the service of God, and I have then forsaken Him and turned my back on that. And they would be grieved. They'd be grieved in their hearts. They would be very disappointed and hurt because I turned my back on the teachings that they had spent so much time trying to distill in the hearts of myself and my brother. And speaking of my brother, I would lose that relationship because he's a faithful Christian, married and worshiping the Lord in Cummings, Georgia. And so we would no longer have the closest. And so all of these consequences, and even though at work it's only Jonathan and I who would be numbered among those who are in the church, the Lord's church, there are many people there who know how I have walked, and they know what I've stood for, and they know what values I've espoused, and they would look down upon me. And so I would suffer harm there. And so there are all of these harms. Not to mention the social network. Most of my friends, most of the people I know are in the Lord's church. And so I would instantly lose all of that. And I suppose you would say, well, that's a good thing. Because that acts as a deterrent from you leaving the Lord. The fact that you have all of these consequences, the fact that your world is wrapped up in the Lord's people, that's a good thing because it's going to discourage you from leaving the Lord. And I understand that, but might I suggest it's a double-edged sword? Because may it be that the reason why I haven't left the Lord, the reason why I faithfully assemble, is because I just want to preserve the relationship with my wife. And I want to preserve the relationship with my children. I want to preserve the same relationship with my parents. I want to preserve the relationship with my brother. And I want to preserve my social network. Could it be that this is just a social club for me, and this is a social club I'm most familiar with which I've spent the most time, and like any social club, I know the rules. I know what you do to stay in favor, and I know what you do to get out of favor. And so I stay away from those things. I'm just going through the motions because I like these people. This is comfortable with me. This is how I was raised. And if that's the case, that's not good enough. It does matter why we do the things that we do. It's not enough for us to say, but I assemble with the Lord's people faithfully. I study the Word of God. I was baptized into Christ. I understand the authorized work of the church. I understand the authorized worship of the church. I understand the authorized structure of the church. That's not enough if we are simply going through the motions, if we're simply doing what's traditional, if we're simply following in the footsteps of our fathers and our mothers because that's the comfortable thing to do. That's the easy thing to do. This is our social network. That is not enough. I've been so impressed in studying the Bible. How many times God says it's important why we do the things that we do. It's important. What is the heart? What is the disposition? What is the intent? What is the state of mind? God does not just want perfect action. He wants the right heart that motivates that action. And so the question that I raise is a serious one. If we want to get to heaven, are we doing the right things for the right reason? Because if not, we're going to find that we're not going to be in heaven. God is looking for those who worship Him from the heart, who love Him from the heart and love their fellow man. And those two principles ought to animate everything we do. So are we doing the right things for the right reasons? Let's look at a few areas in which we can apply this question. First of all, are we doing the right things for the right reasons in evangelism? Are we doing the right things for the right reasons in evangelism? You say, well, wait a minute, Kevin. Of course, if I am spreading the Word of God, if I am sharing with people the gospel, I am sharing with them the good news, and people are coming to Christ on the basis of the work that I'm doing, surely God is pleased with that. Surely no one can question that. Well, let me give you an anecdote that's not too flattering that may illustrate that's not so necessarily. When I was in college, I remember one time, it was on a morning, got up from my dorm room and went down to the courtyard. And I was going to class at 8 o'clock class. And as I was crossing the courtyard, I looked up and there was a bridge and went over the major thoroughfare there in the middle of the road. I went to Knoxville, Tennessee, University of Tennessee. So don't hold it against me if you're an Alabama fan. I'm married to an Alabama fan, so there you go. And my Auburn buddies, I'm with y'all too. So anyway, so we got something in common. So I go across that bridge and there are some gentlemen, two gentlemen, in suits handing out Bibles. Gideon's Bibles. And so I made a mental note, but I had to get to class, and so I said, well, I'll handle that when I come back. And so I went to class, came back, just couldn't wait, almost running, went up to my dorm room, got my Bible, and went down there and began to slice and dice those gentlemen. I knew every question to ask. I knew how to rattle them. I knew the scripture they couldn't answer, and just had a field day just cutting them up. Boom, gone, done it. That's not a good attitude. That's not what we're supposed to be about. That was just a young man who was filled with pride, knew how to ask some questions and make a couple of gentlemen look silly. That's not doing the right things for the right reason. And that's certainly not doing evangelism for the right reason. I'm ashamed of that. Because as was read earlier, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, that we are striving to become the mature Christian, the complete Christian, not being children tossed here and there, but part of the hallmarks of a mature Christian, part of the hallmarks of a complete Christian is that he or she does what Ephesians 4:15 says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. But speaking the truth in love. Notice, it's not just enough to speak the truth. It's not just enough to know the truth. It's not just enough to teach the truth. But the truth has to be known, taught, and preached with what? With love. That's the hallmark of a complete Christian. That's the mature Christian, And I was immature in terms of what I was doing. It matters. We need to be animated by love. We are concerned about the souls of our fellow men. We do not want anyone to go to hell. We want people to know the gospel that we know and has so richly blessed our lives. We want to share. And I sometimes wonder. I wonder about myself and I wonder about some of my brethren. If we really believe that and we really feel that way. My lovely bride, Jacqueline, came out of a denomination. And as such, she is fairly sensitive to some of the discussion that members of the church sometimes can have about people in denominations. And one of the things she's noticed, and I once confronted would say, yeah, I hear what you're saying, is that she's been in Bible classes at times where people have talked about denominational people in such a way that it doesn't appear to be much love. That we just ridicule and demean and make fun and make jokes, not realizing that we're talking about people's souls. That what we find funny is going to cost them all eternity. There's nothing funny about that. And sometimes we can get so jaded. And I've been myself. I hear somebody on the television, on the radio, and they're preaching false doctrine. Oh, there they go again. There they go again. Once saved, always saved. There you go again. All you got to do is believe. And just it doesn't bother me like it should. It doesn't touch me like it should. Like our brother said, it cut me to the heart like it should. And as a result, what don't I do as I should? I don't teach as I should. I don't preach as I should. I don't share the gospel as much as I should. Let me suggest to you, are you doing the right things for the right reasons in evangelism? Look at Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 34. Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 34. Are you doing the right things for the right reasons in evangelism? Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 34. The Bible says this. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. He said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them. I want to stop right there. Jesus sees the great multitude, and the scripture says, Mark 6:34 says, he was moved with compassion. And if I told you that this was the account of the feeding of the 5,000, and I were to ask you now at this point, having not read the rest of Mark chapter 6, verse 34, why did Jesus have compassion? You would say, because the people were hungry, and they needed some food. And so he had compassion on them. He was concerned about their physical needs. And of course, you would be wrong. Because if we continue to read Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, move with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. What was the compassion for? Our Lord was not concerned so much with empty bellies as he was empty souls. He wanted to teach. He saw these are people who are wandering around aimlessly. They don't know the true God. They don't have a good relationship. He likens them to sheep without a shepherd, which is a terrible, sorry sight. Can't feed themselves. Can't water themselves, can't go to the right pasture, can't protect themselves, just wander around aimlessly. That's what Jesus saw spiritually. And what does it motivate him to do? To teach. Is that us? When we see people who are lost, when we see people who don't know God, when we see people who are caught up in religious error and false doctrine, does it touch our hearts? Does it bother us? Is there a pang in our soul that motivates us to open our mouths and share the truth? And it's not just Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Are we doing the right things for the right reasons in evangelism? Acts the 17th chapter. And we'll pick up in verse 16. You remember that Paul had a habit when he went into the cities. He would go into the synagogues and he would preach the gospel. And certainly he had done that in Thessalonica. But things had gotten really hot for him there, so much so that he had to leave. And he went on to Berea. And it was said of the Bereans that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? In that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Those people were prepared to hear the truth. But those Judaizing teachers from Thessalonica, they came to Berea and stirred up trouble again. And so Paul has to once again move.
and leaves Silas and Timothy behind, his traveling companions. And so he goes to Athens and he's waiting. He's waiting for his traveling companions to join him. Notice what's said about him as he waits. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 17. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. Why, Paul? When he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Paul is waiting. He's waiting on his traveling companions. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy. And while he's waiting, he's in Athens. He begins to look around and he sees, you know, this is a city that's just given over to idols. Idols everywhere. Temples everywhere. This city's just consumed with idol worship. And he didn't make that offhand observation and say, but you know, I'm waiting on Silas and Timothy. I wish they'd hurry up. Get here. I wonder what's going on. No, it bothered him. It bothered Saul or Paul to see people who didn't know the true God. It says what? His spirit is provoked within him. Do we feel that way when we see people who don't know the truth? Does it bother us? Are our spirits provoked? Or are we just kind of jaded, complacent? Well, yeah, they believe that. And go on about our merry way. But we know the truth. They don't. They're never going to accept it. Mothers in the denomination. Fathers in the denomination. Grandfather. They're never going to come out of that. You know, Paul was so provoked by this that he acted upon his feelings. In fact, doesn't it remind you of Mark 6:34? Jesus had compassion on them. So what did he do? He began to teach. Paul was provoked within him. So what did he begin to do? He began to teach. He went to the synagogues and he talked. And not only that, I'm more impressed with the next part. Paul goes to the marketplace, and he's teaching there. Come on, Paul. People don't go to the marketplace to talk religion. They come to the marketplace to buy and sell goods. I mean, I understand going to the synagogue. Those are religious people. But these are people that are there for something totally unrelated to religion. And here is Paul, and it says, daily in the marketplace. Just whoever he can find to present to them the gospel. Why? Paul cares about their soul. He understands that all these people he sees, they have souls and they're accountable to God. And one day they're going to give an account for how they've lived. And he wants them to know the gospel and to obey the gospel and have the hope of eternal life that he shares and has in his life. In fact, we hear from Paul himself what his motivation is. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Are we doing the right things for the right reasons in evangelism? 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. The Bible says this, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now listen to verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well-known to God. I also trust are well known in your conscience. What did Paul say? Paul, why do you spend so much time speaking and teaching and preaching the Word of God? Paul, why did you feel your spirit provoked within you when you looked out at Athens and saw all these people given to idolatry? Why is this so important, Paul? Why do you inconvenience yourself? Why do you go through so many sacrifices just to get the gospel? He says, I'll tell you why. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What's he saying? He says, look, I know what lies ahead for people who are outside of Christ. I know the horrors of hell as has been revealed by God to me. I know that everybody who's not a part of the body of Christ is headed there. And that prospect frightens me, motivates me. Why? Because I care about the souls of people. And on the basis of that knowledge and understanding of the hell that lies ahead for people outside of Christ, yes, we do everything we can to persuade people to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now the question is, does Kevin Clark do that? And the question is, do you do that? And I can't answer that question for you. And you can't answer it for me. We have to answer it for ourselves. And ultimately, we're going to give an answer to Jesus on Judgment Day. Are we doing the right things for the right reason when it comes to evangelism? And I'll say this. Here's the greatness of God. As much as I'm trying to encourage us and exhort us and edify us to make sure that we do the right things for the right reason, here's the greatness of God's Word. Even when you preach and teach the Word, without the right attitude, without the right heart, without the love for your fellow man. Even when you do that, if you're preaching the truth, did you know it still does good? That's an amazing thing. That's a testament to the power of God's word. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 19. Really amazing testimony from Paul about the power of this word of God. And I don't want to take away too much from the point, but this is very important. God's word is so powerful, even when it is preached from the wrong motivation, it does what it was intended to do. Philippians 1, 12 through 19, 18, the Bible says this, but I want you to know, brethren, things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So this has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren of the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the world a word without fear. Now listen to verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And listen to verse 18. Really remarkable. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. That's amazing. Wait a minute, Paul. Wait a minute. You just said there are guys out there preaching the gospel from strife and envy and selfish ambition. And you expect Paul to just blast that. But he says, you know what? I'm just glad the gospel's being preached. Now, he's not giving those folks a pass. They're going to have to deal with the God who judges the hearts of men. It will do them no good. But it's the power of God's word that even when you're selfish, even when you're filled with pride, if you're preaching the truth, that word is so powerful, it can break through your selfish ambition, break through your pride, break through your envy, break through the strife, and it can still convert the souls of men. And that's a testament to the power of God's word. But woe unto us if we are those who are preaching from the wrong motivation, because we will lose our souls in the process. Are you doing the right things for the right reasons in evangelism? Let me give you a second thing. Are you doing the right things for the right reason in giving back to God? We just did that here on the first day of the week, to give as we have prospered. And I wonder, as we did so, how did we give? Did we give thinking that, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, they're looking at me, the plate's coming by, I guess I better put something over there. Did we give like, oh, let me see. I've already bought the big screen television. I've already got the second home. I've already got the bass fishing boat. Let me see what's left over here. Let me just, is that what, or did we give like, I really don't want to give. I have the money. I have so many other things I can do with this, but I've got to give. All of that is unacceptable to our God. God does not accept that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. It matters how we give back to the Lord. It's not enough to simply put money in the plate. It's not enough to write a check. God wants the right attitude that motivates the giving of that check, or the writing of that check and the giving of that money. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. The Bible says this, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give," listen to this, "as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Wait a minute, God, I'm giving the money. What difference does it make? And here's what's even more remarkable. Did you hear what he said? Not of necessity. Let that sink in for a little bit. It's not enough for you to give because I have to. Wait a minute, I'm submitting myself. He says, no, I want a cheerful giver. I want somebody who wants to give back to me. And if you just think about it for a second, it makes all the sense in the world. How dare we? How dare we be reluctant to give back to God? What has God given to us? Everything. Everything we have. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 25. We were back in Acts chapter 17, but we didn't go further into the sermon. And as we said, this was a city given over to idolatry. These are people who did not even know the true God. And so Paul begins right there. They had so much idolatry, they'd even had an altar to the unknown God. And Paul says, I'm going to preach about that unknown God and make him known to you. In the midst of talking about that God they did not know, he says this about that God, verse 25, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he what? Gives to all life, breath, and all things." And then you jump down to verse 28. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring."
God gives us life, breath, and all things. Do we understand that? We're going to talk some more about that this afternoon. But do we understand that God gives us everything? The fact that we're even here, the fact that we exist, the fact that we've enjoyed the human existence for whatever period of time we've been on this earth, that is a gift from God. And then we have the audacity to not want to give back to Him, which is a very small portion of what He's done for us. We can never repay the debt that we owe God. That's why He says, it's not good enough for you to do it because I have to. It's not even good enough for you to do it because God says so. You ought to want to do it after you fully appreciate what God has done for us. How dare we? How dare we be miserly with God? We want to give Him back. We want to be like, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You remember the Macedonian Christians on that occasion when they were getting together money for the saints in Jerusalem? These folks in Macedonia were poor people. They didn't have any money. They had no business giving. And yet they gave, the Bible says, beyond their ability to give. Look at this, verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. For I bear witness, talking about these Macedonian brethren. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship and the ministering to the saints. Listen, verse 5. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. How can these poor people, who by any stretch of the imagination, any financial advisor would say, you can't do this. This doesn't make sense. Because the Bible says not only did they give according to their ability, Paul says by inspiration they gave beyond their ability. Beyond their ability. How did they do that? He says in verse 5, they had first given themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. That's the point. They had their hearts in the right place. They understood Acts 17:25. They understood Acts 17:28. They understood that everything that they had was from the hand of God. And they understood, most importantly, that God had given His own Son for their salvation. And it says they were begging Paul. They were begging Paul to take their gift and give it to those saints in Jerusalem. Are we doing the right things for the right reason when we get back to God? Let me give you a third point. Are we doing the right things for the right reasons in partaking of the Lord's Supper? And I'll say that our brother did a fine job right before the Lord's Supper was taken. In fact, so fine, I wanted to jump up and say amen, and I almost cut out this point. Almost. But it bears repeating. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we better make sure we have our minds on what we're doing, and we do it for the right reason. It's a good thing and a bad thing that the human mind has this ability to do fairly complex tasks that you've done over and over again without any conscious thought whatsoever. You know that. You've done that. I know that several times I'll be driving on the weekend, and I have a path that I normally take to work, especially in the early years. I'd always get on 459, and I would get to 65 North and take that all the way into downtown. And so a lot of times I'll be driving on the weekends, and it's Daddy's Day, so I've got the kids, all three of them. We're just going somewhere. And before I know it, I'm not consciously thinking, I'm literally on that route to work. I hadn't even thought about it. How did I do that? Rote. I've done it so many times, so many years. Just fall into that. As our brother said, we can do that when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We can partake of those emblems, the bread, the fruit of the vine, and not think one whit about what it represents. And not remember the Lord. And friends, if you think that's good enough, we need to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Start with verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Are we doing the right things for the right reason when we partake of the Lord's Supper? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Let's start. The Bible says this, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He's betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Notice this. Do this in remembrance of Me. And in the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant, My blood. This do, as often as you drink it. How? In remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in a what? In an unworthy manner, will be what? Will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man do what? Let a man examine himself. And so, in such a manner, in that way, let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks what? Judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry,
Let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I will set in order when I come. Does it matter how we partake of the Lord's Supper? Time and time again, what does Paul say in this passage? Do it in remembrance of me. That's what Jesus said, recording those words of Jesus. Do this in remembrance of me. He says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and eat of that cup. We need to be careful that we have our minds on what we're doing. And as was said by the brother, there are many different ways to do that. But we need to think about Jesus and what he's done and what he did for us when we partake of the Lord's Supper. For me, I have some movies that I think about. One of those is The Passion of the Christ, which is a very bloody depiction of the crucifixion. But it helped bring home to me just how awful that was, how terrible that was. It took it from being an academic thing to making it real for me. And I know that's a tough one for some people to stomach, but whatever it is, but we've got to remember the Lord's death as we partake of this. And if we don't, he says, we eat and drink what? Judgment to ourselves. Folks, you don't want to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And that's exactly what happens when we partake the Lord's Supper without doing it in the right manner, with the right heart, with the right thoughts. And the last point I'll give to you, and the lesson will be yours, is are we doing the right things for the right reasons when it comes to our charitable giving? Are we doing the right things for the right reasons when it comes to our charitable giving? You say, well, wait a minute, Kevin, I'm giving a large percentage of my income to help the poor people and help the people who need education and people who need jobs. And I'm just doing all these wonderful things. Surely the Lord is satisfied with that. Surely the Lord's happy with me. How can anybody not be happy with me? And then I direct you to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. The Bible says this in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now listen to verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. That's a pretty amazing statement. Can you imagine a guy who gives all of what he has? He sells it and just because he's going to give it to the poor. And we would look at a guy like that and say, surely that guy's saved. Surely that's a faithful Christian. Look how much he loves the Lord. And he says, look, if I do that, if I give all of my goods away just to feed the poor, but I don't do it because I love the poor, because I love my fellow man, it profits me nothing. Folks, that's a sobering thought. God cares about our hearts. God cares about what we're thinking. We've got to have the right heart, the right mind, the right disposition that, yes, motivates right action. And if we don't, we can have all the right action and lose our souls. There'll be people that will think, oh, they were faithful Christians. They love the Lord. They were here and they were there and they did this and they did that. And the Lord's going to know who is his. And that's going to be separated on Judgment Day. Judgment starts at the house of God. And so we better make sure that when we do things for the right reason, even in charity. What do we tend to do? What do people love to do? We give, we want the attaboy, the attagirl. Look what I did. Look at me, I'm giving to the poor. Look at me, I'm helping the disabled. Look at me, I'm helping this guy over here, or helping this person who doesn't have anybody. They're a widow, they're a widower, this orphan. Look at me, look what I'm doing. And we even have sometimes churches who appear to have their primary appeal to have people come in, look at all the things that we're doing for the poor. And when I hear that, when I see that, I can't help but think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Are you doing the right things for the right reasons in your charitable giving? The Bible says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Did it matter to Jesus why you do your charitable deeds? Does Jesus care what heart you have, what mind you have? Oh, yes. He says the people who go about, look, I did a wonderful deed. You say, you know what? people got a reward. But the only reward they'll ever see is the praise of men that they seek. They get no reward from God. God gives no credit for that. Why? Because you're doing it for the wrong reason. We do charitable deeds. We help other people. Why? Because we love them. We love them and we have compassion on them and we care about their unmet needs and we have the resources whereby to do that. We're like the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan wasn't telling anybody anything. This was done in a remote location. He took care of the man. He takes him to the inn. He attends to his wounds. He pays the money and tells the innkeeper, here's some more. And if you need anything else, put it to my account. It's just because he saw an unmet need and he had the compassion to motivate him to meet it. Do we care about people? I mean, it really comes down to, what did Jesus say in Matthew 22, 37 through 40? You can summarize the whole law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's it, folks. That's it. And those are the things that we need to spend time. Those are the things I spend more time as I try to mature in Christ, is getting my heart right. Because you know what? If I love God with everything I have, I love my fellow man with everything I have, I don't have a problem with fornication. I'm not going to have a problem with God's teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I'm not going to have a problem with thieving and covetousness and material. If I get those two fundamental attitudes down, I'm not going to have problems with those things. Let's quit worrying about the individual things. Oh, yes, they're important. But let's work on the heart. That's what Jesus came to tell us. If we get the heart right, then everything falls into place. And I have no problem understanding the authority of the Scriptures. I have no problem understanding what the church can and cannot do in worship and work and organization. And I have no problem helping people for the right reasons because my heart is right in the sight of God. Are we doing the right things for the right reasons? Folks, there are many more things we could talk about. There's many more things that this applies to, but we've run out of time. But I want to challenge you to look within your mind. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Ask yourself, why do you do the things you do? And make sure that everything you're doing is motivated by the love of God with everything you have and the love of your fellow man. Are we doing the right things for the right reason? But if you're in this audience and you're not a Christian, we beg and implore you, obey the gospel today, right now. You don't know if this afternoon is promised to you. We're scheduled to come back at 3 o'clock. But you don't know you're going to make it then. You don't know. You may die between now and then, or the Lord may come back. And so this is your time to make your soul right with God. This is your opportunity to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, okay, well, what do I do? Well, you've got to hear the gospel message. And once you've heard that message, you've got to believe. Respond to it in faith. And then you've got to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and you must repent of your former way of life. And yes, you have to be baptized into Christ. And that's water baptism. That's not sprinkling. That's not pouring. Why? Because the Bible doesn't teach that. You've got to be immersed. Like Romans 6, we're buried with Him in baptism. And then you contact the blood of Jesus, washes away all of your sins. God says, I'll remember their lawless deeds no more. And then He adds you to the body of Christ, just like He added those in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And then you start the greatest work known on this side of the grave, to seek and to save that which is lost. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we urge you, come forward and make your wishes known. Obey the gospel as we stand, as we sing.